folks come in.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. One of the things that I've regularly done in classrooms is if I get started and someone wanders in late, I'll just interrupt whatever I'm saying and change it to without looking at them. And that's how you get an A in the class. And then I'll look at them, oh, you just missed it. Just missed it. So. Yeah. All right, well, let's start off with prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for gathering us again together today, and thank you for the reminder when we have wind that the word you used in the scriptures for spirit can mean wind or breath, and so it's a reminder of your presence. It's a reminder that we don't know where the wind comes from, or where it goes, just as we cannot track the movements of the Spirit, but rather the Spirit goes where He wills, and He wills our good. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we think deeply about what the virtues are for as we set ourselves up for the last part of this class. Amen. All right, so I gave a little bit of a teaser there in the prayer about we're sort of switching gears a little bit for the next 3 weeks, which are our last three Sundays in this class. I'm not sure what's coming up next. Samson. All right. If you go to the Samson class, may I recommend at the end, don't stand near the columns. So there's history there. But today we're going to talk about what it means for the virtues to work on the healing of the human person. So it's a little bit more of a pastoral focus. And that's going to intensify next week when we look at 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at the virtues of the elder and the deacon as they relate to Christ himself. And then we're going to finish the class by talking what's called Eusebia, which is one of those tricky words in the New Testament that doesn't have an exact translation anywhere, but it shows up in pretty much all the lists of virtues that we find in the New Testament. It's often translated godliness, but that's not what the word means. So we're gonna try and unpack it and see, you know, how it relates to us. So that's the next three class periods to finish us up. And in some ways, it sounds like we're going to be ending on a really nice note, because if there's one thing that Samson struggled with, it was virtue. So that's fun. That'll be a fun class. Who's teaching that, Joel? Oh, okay. Nice. All right. Oh, all right. Looking forward to it. So today, let's talk about the use of the virtues for healing the human person. So we've surveyed the classical virtues, fortitude, temperance, justice, and prudence. It might feel like that was a long time ago. It does to me. We've seen how Christ embodies them and how he turns them to right use for us, that they are good things, but they're freed out of their original sort of pagan trap of just trying to live the good life in the here and the now, the life of peace and tranquility, which of course is a good thing, but it's not what we're meant for. We're meant for something greater. We've surveyed the theological virtues, and those are the virtues that have their origin and their end in God himself, and they comprise the more excellent way, more excellent even than having all of the spiritual gifts. And we've seen how Christ uses them to form us like himself, especially as our faith in him becomes hope in the resurrection, which then leads us deeper into his love and our love for him. And we saw that how that sort of a cycle, as it were, that love leads to faith, which leads to hope, which leads to love, and on again. But it's like not a stationary circle, but like a rolling circle, as it were. Because we will not pick up any moss. That one didn't work. That one didn't work. So what we need to speak about today is figuring out what indwelling the virtues of Christ does for us now and is preparing us for. And I feel like I should start by saying we are going to just barely start to scratch the surface of this. This is a lifelong topic that we could fill classes upon classes with, books upon books with, but it would be a good thing to at least get a start. And I think it goes without saying, and sort of shorthand of that phrase is, means this is something that should be regularly repeated. Practicing the virtues does not earn us grace or favor or salvation from God. This isn't something we're doing to try to get God on our side. To go that route means forgetting what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that God is the worker in you to will and to do for that which is good. We have received the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, pouring out the love of God in our hearts. And that is sort of the fundamental, foundational thing we must keep in mind. So when we read statements such as we've seen in John's first epistle, where he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure, or as we see in Paul, where he says in 2 Corinthians 7, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We shouldn't understand them as something that is solely our work, even though it kind of sounds like it in the passage. Purifies himself. Let us cleanse ourselves. It sounds like it's our work. But I think that's missing the point. These things aren't done on our own strength, but rather they're done by those who have been given the cleansing Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is poured out into our hearts first before we can begin this task. And the Spirit is with us throughout the whole way. As Paul puts it in Titus, he says, those who have been given the Spirit of God, according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we are never without the Spirit of God. We are never without God's saving and changing and transforming presence, even if sometimes it feels differently. Yeah.
If you go back to our feet, your sort of first the summary statement, you started this point with
The virtues.
The virtues does not earn us
grace or favor or salvation from God. Yeah. Sorry, I thought I heard somebody say my name, but I couldn't quite place it. Sure. Sure. Yeah. 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 That's not the first time I've heard that. That's not the first time I've heard that. So, Bethany, I ask you to keep yourself under, control here. Now, at this point, when we talk about the presence of God's Spirit being with us always, of course, the temptation is to bring in that Footprints poem. All I'm going to do is reference it and move on. I like the version of it that, you know, I saw only one set of footprints, and the Lord says, oh, that's because the sand people travel in single file to hide their numbers. That's the version that I like the best. But we do need to consider this difficult yet hope-filled truth, and one of the ways to do that, I think, is to note that even in the physical world, we have significant blind spots, both literally and figuratively. So, I'm nothing more than what you might call an elementary student of physics. I know when things go up, they come down, and that's about as far as I go. But even though I've studied it a little bit, I can't see the individual atoms that make up everything that exists. No matter how hard I try, no matter how close I look, I used to think that the little things that, you know, are in your eye that you sort of see, I was like, oh, there's an atom. It's not. It's so not. It's such a lie. But I can't see the individual atoms. In fact, the light that's streaming through the window here, I can't even know if that is a wave or a particle. And if I try to lock it down as one or the other, I actually fundamentally change the thing in the observation. And so even though I feel like I'm looking at something completely, like, oh, I'm looking at a particle of light, I have actually blocked off from myself a whole other aspect of its reality. And so I have a literal blind spot when it comes to the fundamental things that make up the world. However, my blindness goes deeper than that. And for this, we need to do a little bit of audience participation. Not audience participation, but you know what I'm talking about. Without looking, can you tell what face the person behind you is making at you at this moment? I can see a little bit of fear, a little bit of suspicion creeping into people's eyes. Don't worry, it's not that bad of a face. No, we put a lot of trust in what goes on behind us when we can't see what's behind us at any given time without turning. In fact, if we turn, what's now behind me is not behind me anymore. It's this, and now I don't know what faces you are making at me. Okay. So, if we can't grasp the fundamental nature of how the universe is constructed, nor grasp what's behind us without turning, why would we expect to understand the spiritual world except through revelation? Revelation that even goes beyond our sense of presence, beyond our feelings, beyond what we're hoping for at the time. And how shall we expect to understand that revelation if we don't have the Holy Spirit, who is the author and therefore the only infallible interpreter of that revelation to us? And so here now, thinking of putting this all together, trying to understand how God is working with us, in us, through us, his presence is with us at all times, and we need the Holy Spirit to be able to see that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. So we're going to look at chapter 2 here real quick in a very interesting passage from Paul. And the way Paul likes to write, it seems to me, is that he shoves a lot in a little space. And then after he's gotten done talking about one topic, doing that, he does it with the next topic, So it's sort of like a can of worms. Or you know what I'm talking about? One of those novelty things where you take the, and they all fly out. That's what reading Paul is like. And we're going to look at verses 6 to 16 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And of course, this goes back to things Paul is talking about before in this letter, but we'll start here anyway. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom," that is the wisdom of the cross, "although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." So this ties us then into Romans 8, where we talked about the glorious liberty of the children of God, and elsewhere. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God," now these things, this wisdom, this hidden secret wisdom that the rulers of the ages haven't known, "these God has revealed to us through the Spirit." So yes, it is hidden and secret, but not to us. It's revealed to us. The wisdom of the cross is ours. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." That's why I call the Spirit the author and an only infallible interpreter of that revelation. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." That word spiritual there in the Greek has sort of the feel of those who are driven, those who are animated, those who are compelled by the Spirit. And then he contrasts this in the next verse with what he calls the natural person. And that word natural there is not a great translation. It literally means the person who is animated by soul, the one who's driven by what we have received from Adam, in other words. So we are meant to be animated, filled by the Spirit of God, but we usually end up being animated and filled with some sort of corruptive influence that we've received. So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, discerned by the Spirit. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here's a bit of hope and comfort for us, that oftentimes the things that we learn in the Scriptures, that we learn in Revelation, even the thoughts of being able to act virtuously seem so far away from us because we feel like we are alone. Or we might feel like we're too shameful, we're too guilt-ridden to be able to do these things. But here's the promise of God through his servant Paul, that the Spirit has been given to us, and we can see the world in this different way. One of the best things that we can do to recalibrate ourselves, to reorient ourselves to that, of course, is to worship. Whether that is coming for the corporate worship in the body, or worship at home, or even worship by ourselves, as Christ puts it in Matthew, sort of in our prayer closets, as it were, which a lot of the church fathers will say refers to going down into your heart to pray, which can be done anywhere. One doesn't need a closet. Although, as we've said before in the class, Bill is available to build them, if you'd like. All right. So, all this is just very important for us to see not only that God is with us and that his presence is with us, but also that the virtues are not something that are going to be earning us salvation, but are rather something that Christ calls us to follow him in. Because we've been given the Spirit to see not only God, but also to see the world. Not as it is according to the flesh, according to what we see through the natural person's eyes, as it were, but according to the Spirit, or as we might say, as it truly is in God. And Paul says the same thing even about Christ himself. A little bit later on in 2 Corinthians, he says, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, that is, no one according to the corrupted way of viewing the world inherited from Adam. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh," that is, not talking about according to his human nature, but according to this sort of corrupted way of seeing things, "yet now we know him thus no longer. So let us rely then on the Spirit of God to give us the eyes to see things as they truly are." As they truly are. Not according to the flesh, but according to that same Spirit that he gives to us. And in that light, the virtues become not a guilty person trying to placate a judge. See, I can do better. We hear that from children quite a bit, if you're a parent. But rather as a co-laborer with the Lord, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we walk by the power of God in the works that he has laid out for us, like an apprentice following the lead of the master builder. So we're his workmanship. He gives us works to do. That's what a workman does, is he works. And now we're to walk in them. We're to follow them. So with a proper view of the virtues, we can go on to a fundamental reason that we follow Christ in them. So we've seen Christ live them out in the Gospels. Now we can kind of dig into why we do them and follow him in them. And I think Augustine put it the best, where at the very beginning of his book, The Confessions, he says, "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Or as David puts it in the Psalms, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He says that in Psalm 42. And, of course, we could multiply instances of the Psalms where the heart is crying out and yearning for God. So, thinking about this, keeping in mind, one of the most basic parts of our confession as Christians is that we are created and God is uncreated. That there's actually, to use the words of Cornelius Van Til, there's a creator-creature distinction. We're not the same thing. We don't operate on the same planes of reality. So we come from nothing, whereas he is. Whereas we could not exist and God would still be. If God did not exist, nothing would exist. So in other words, we're in a dependent relationship with our Creator. But it's not one like you would see in Greek mythology, where you have to be terrified of this God deciding that he doesn't want you around anymore. Rather, this is a relationship, one of existence, that he delights not only to give to us, but that he desires to bring to its absolute fullness. As Christ says in John's Gospel, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." So if God is life, he has come to give us himself, and that to the fullness. then that ties, of course, into Paul talking about the Holy Spirit. So we are created for union with God, that we might dwell in Him and that He might dwell in us. As it's put in the book of Revelation, "Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God." So in our souls, God has given us this drive or this desire for union with Him. That not only are we created for union with Him, but He actually constitutionally gives us that drive. We talked about the three parts of the soul earlier on in the class, the rational part, the desiring part, and the sort of aversive part or the disgusting part, the pushing away part. This is the desiring part. It's given to us so that we might drive towards God. And when our actions comport with this, we call these actions virtuous. So practicing the virtues, acting with courage, with justice, with hope, with love, this is how we can straighten our often errant desires back towards God. That we want to do what is just and what is right, that we want to walk humbly with our God, that we can start to love God by first loving our neighbors as ourselves, and so on. However, we know, I think probably from experience more than anything else, that our actions can also be misdirected. Instead of virtuous, they can be vicious or vice-directed. That is, they can be pointing towards and striving towards what we would call lesser goods. And to sort of illustrate this, I think we should take the first example that we come across in Scripture, and that's food. All right, it doesn't take much to see me to know that I'm a big advocate of food. Not only professionally with the coffee shop, but is three meals a day really enough? You know. But let's go back to Genesis 2, because food can often lead us into places that maybe we don't want to go. But let's turn to Genesis 2, and we're going to spend some time here looking at how food is associated with the spiritual life. And so starting in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 2, we read this. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." All right. So a few things to note here. One is that God created the trees. He created them to be pleasant to the sight, to be good for food. So they are, to keep in line with what we see in Genesis 1, both good, as it said at the day that the trees and herbs and other things are created, they are good. And at the very end of the creation story, when everything is called very good. So these trees are good and very good. And this would include the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is kind of a strange thing to say, that the thing that describes evil is itself good. But it means that the tree itself and its fruit are not evil, but rather they are meant in some capacity for mankind. As it says just a little bit before this in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." And it's important it says every tree there. So the prohibition that God puts on the tree a little bit later is not because of something inherent in the tree itself. Some infection or corruptive power or something like that. Sort of like when you grab that that orange from the basket and you start to eat it and you realize this has ceased to be an edible orange. Not anything like that, but it's because mankind is to attain the knowledge of the tree through faithfulness, not just through random eating or through rebellious eating, but through faithfulness. And we can actually see this in the life of Solomon. Keeping your finger in Genesis 2, turn over to 1 Kings 3. In a passage that's familiar to us, but I often think that it's familiar to us, but we forget a detail, a particularly important detail in the text. So 1 Kings 3 is the account of Solomon's dream. And could I have, or ask someone to read verses 5 to 10 for us of 1 Kings 3? Okay, thank you. So notice there that very last verse. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, that he had asked for the knowledge of good and evil, that he had asked for this wisdom. So it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for this. The difference, of course, between Solomon and our first parents is that he asked for it humbly before God, that I'm not worthy of this. I don't even know how to go out or to come in, which is actually martial language. The language of war. I don't know how to go out to fight or to bring my people back away from that. But he asked for it humbly instead of taking it for aggrandizement. Let's compare this incident with what we see back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with Adam and Eve. And here we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And so if I could get a volunteer for that, that would be great. Anne. Thank you. So we read in chapter 2 that God had planted all the trees in the garden that were good for food and were pleasant to the eyes. And these are things that Eve recognizes of the tree as well. So you notice when she's sort of considering what the serpent says, it says that she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. So she has rightly judged God's creation in that way. However, she adds that it is desirable to make one wise. And this is exactly what Solomon asked for. He asked for wisdom to be able to lead this people, especially in the knowledge of good and evil. However, the wisdom of this tree, the thing that makes this very different from what Solomon did, this tree is presented by the serpent as a shortcut to becoming like God, as a way of sort of do it yourself, as it were. Now, indeed, Adam and Eve had been created for this. We read back in Genesis 1, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Men and women are supposed to be like God, but not like this, not in this way. One cannot become like God without humility, without faithfulness to his word. And this is something we see in Christ, that if Christ is truly God, then the way he acts is the way God acts. And we see him act with humility. We see him act with faithfulness. That's the same thing that we're seeing here and in the 1 Kings passage. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that's about pretty close to saying being in the image of God, pretty close sort of thing there, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be taken illicitly, just like Adam and Eve taking the fruit that they had been commanded to stay away from, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, one of the lowest slaves in that society, and coming in the likeness of men. So instead of grasping at equality with God, the truly godly one is humble, is faithful, and considers others above themselves, which then paradoxically is the same thing that God would do. So in us seeking to become powerful, to be sovereign, we lose God, but in seeking to become low and humble, we actually do become like God. So, food. In the garden, all food was good, but not all of it was available. For there was a greater good that needed to be sought than just this food, even if it had the desirable qualities of making one wise. The curious thing and the kind of tragic thing is, if Adam and Eve had said, "No, we will not transgress the commandment of God and eat this fruit," they would have gotten knowledge of good and evil, because they would have just acted it out and seen that going away from God's word is evil. It's one of the tragic sort of paradoxes of the whole story. So Adam and Eve needed to deny themselves a good thing. They needed to fast in order to attain to an even greater thing. Their desire was misdirected by the deceiving words of the serpent, so they chose a lesser good instead of the proper good. They did not act with virtue, even though they might say that they acted in accord with human nature. To be hungry is to be a created thing, because created things cannot exist on their own. They need something outside of them to keep them going. But when our souls are directed away from the true and ultimate good, that is, away from God, then even what is good becomes a vehicle for corruption, for sin, and for death. Sin always involves some good that God has created, which has been twisted away from its original purpose of pointing towards the praise of God. And this is part of the reason that sin leaves us feeling so empty, even if it is a thing that in and of itself is good for food, desirable to the eyes, maybe even desirable to make one wise in the wisdom of this age, as Paul puts it. So because of this primordial sin, humankind is separated from God. Adam and Eve are kicked out of Eden, the flaming sword is put in the way, and they have to live east of Eden. So humankind is separated, even though, as we read in Psalm 139, God is present everywhere. We are not, that is, in communion with him. So even though we are in God's presence always, we are not in communion with him. And so that separation is real. So we are instead directed towards death. Now, since we cannot see him or grasp him with any of our senses, we often mistake created goods for the true good. And this is the essence of idolatry, is taking some aspect of creation and raising it up towards the status of the thing that gives us life and gives us being. Yet, we're made for union and communion with him, with this infinite one, the one who is not created and so can satisfy our infinite desire. What we find, though, is that we try and fill that desire with that which cannot satisfy, with creation itself, because creation isn't infinite. It falls apart. It ceases after a while. So creation cannot satisfy for that simple reason. It's created. It's finite. And that means it's corruptible, and it can be destroyed in the use. It's meant for human good, but not for our fulfillment. Food, to go back to that analogy, is meant to keep our biological selves alive and for pleasure. Sometimes it's nice to sit down and eat a good meal. But it's not something that's meant to substitute for our true food, for Jesus Christ. Rather, it points to him and reminds us, as Paul says, that foods are for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. And so all of these things in creation are good, but they're not our ultimate good, which means that sometimes we have to abstain, sometimes we have to put them in their place. For when our desires are misdirected, that is, when our actions are towards the lesser goods for their own sake, this is when they become vices. So hunger for food, which then points us to our ultimate food in Jesus Christ. It's very curious that the first sin involves food, and what does Jesus do for us but gives us a meal? It's a curious sort of biblical thing. Food for hunger to be used properly, when it's used improperly, becomes gluttony. And gluttony isn't just the picture of people, you know, like gorging themselves like Homer Simpson on donuts or something like that. Rather, gluttony branches off into all sorts of unhelpful and harmful eating disorders, both those that concentrate on eating too much and those that concentrate on eating too little. And so as we're talking about this, I think it's good for us to keep in mind how complex this is as well. Many folks turn to disordered hunger for a lot of reasons. It's never just a simple sort of choice. Rather, people turn to it because they need comfort, they are lonely, they have poor body image, self-hatred, boredom, despair, societal pressure to look a certain way. Vice is rarely a simple choice. There's all sorts of factors that go into it. And this is why it's very often not helpful to just tell someone to stop doing a thing that might be harmful to them. There's root causes, there's symptoms that need to be explored and navigated through counseling and therapy and that sort of thing. Especially because if the sin is habitual, which we see often with sins of food and sins of sex, it might not be a choice that goes into committing that sin. It might just be a thing that's become second nature, unfortunately. So just as humans are complex, so are our reasons for doing things and for making them into formative habits. So to get at this, to start to look at how virtue might help us with this and how Christ is working in us through this, we have to accurately diagnose whatever the true problem is, not just the symptoms. And the true problem, in the end, is always going to be disconnection from the source of our life, disconnection from God. And then, after that, we must apply the right course of treatment, coupled with regular check-ins to see if the patient is following the prescribed course and is actually having the intended effects. So it might sound like I'm talking about something medical there. That's actually the pastoral role, is sort of as a doctor of their charges. And elders and pastors as well. And deacons work into that too. Now, as you can see from that description, this is difficult work. This is complex work, and it's often fraught with danger. So please be in prayer for your elders and deacons and pastors. They're attending weighty, spiritually medical issues that can be themselves dangerous. So, all that said, what's the cure? What's the prescribed course of action that needs to be taken? And I think it's worth noting that I'm not a doctor. I don't even play one on TV. But in that context, we must say that what I say here must be taken with caution. Our elders and our pastors are the ones that are in charge of the spiritual health. They're the ones who will apply the spiritual balms of the Spirit, and that sort of leads us into what we're going to talk about next week. After this, we must realize that we are all sick from sin and death, from those who have the most theological and pastoral training to those who are just coming into the faith, and that this is something we will fight off until our dying day. Anthony of Egypt, I think, put it best when he said, expect temptations till your time of death. Expect, you know, the demons and sins to not give you up until they can't. So we're all sick, and we're all going to have to fight it. Some of us are more healthy than others. Some of us look more healthy than others. But we must always remember that we are together in the hospital of the church, that we're all here as patients of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no use for improperly judging one another. There will be times where we'll have to call out people's sins and call them explicitly to repent. But there are no times in which we can just hold judgment in our hearts against those who are sick for merely being sick, because we are as well. We're in this together. And this means that we shouldn't even judge those who are outside the church. They don't know the physician, and they haven't seen their need of his services for them yet. They don't understand they're sick and that they need the cure. So with that said, let's get at the cure for our example, for gluttony and for all its manifestations, and consider a few things. The first is that the misuse of a created thing does not make the created thing itself evil. Food is not the enemy, nor is it bad. I mean, there can be bad food. I think we all know that. But food itself is not evil. It's a created thing by God, and so it is created good. However, it is a lesser good, and so if our eating of it, or if our not eating of it, in the case of many eating disorders, is causing us to be directed away from God, then fasting might be in order for those who present with the symptom of eating too much or eating unhealthily, or, on the other hand, for those who don't eat enough, partaking of the Lord's table might be the cure, partaking of the true food that he offers us there. Both, though, need to be undertaken with a regimen of thankful prayer. God is the giver of food, both physical and spiritual. So in Christ, God himself gives himself to us as food, as the body, and as the blood, which then can put all other foods in their right perspective. All other foods are to point to him, the only one who can truly satisfy our hunger. This is why in Deuteronomy, and this is an interesting law that I think we don't talk enough about in Christian circles, it says to praise the Lord after you have finished eating and give thanks to him. Most of us pray before and are thankful to God for the food he's given to us. But he also says, hey, come on back and be thankful once you have received. Don't forget me just because you've eaten the food. So it might be a spiritual discipline or a spiritual practice to consider putting into your own household. It can be done as soon as the first child says, may I be excused from the table, if they even get that far. So God is the one who can truly satisfy our hunger, and he does this through thankfulness, thankfulness for the things we have, because it points us to him, the giver of all good things, and the one who has given himself in Jesus Christ. So, as we apply this appropriate cure, what should we look for in ourselves as we are building up this virtue of thankfulness? Well, we look for first the development of moderation, of eating the proper levels at the proper time. So that's a good start to it, but that's sort of the temporal or the physical aspect of it. We also want to look for the spiritual development of gratitude, not just at times of eating, but at all times. So this is where we can see God then in times of eating or even in times of fasting. And this is one of the curious things that most of us fast every day without realizing it, because there are stretches of time between when we eat. And fasting times are traditionally in the scriptures meant to be times of prayer. And so when we're not at meal, this would be a good time to now start practicing the virtues of the ceaseless prayer that Paul talks about in Thessalonians, which can be as simple as just saying, like some of the folks along the road we meet in the Gospels, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and just saying that to ourselves a couple of times in between meals. So with moderation and thanksgiving, we will be virtuous in our use of food, directing our insatiable desire towards God, who gives us good food to satisfy our temporal desires. So recognizing our incompleteness, that our hearts were made for union with God, and then acting accordingly, can lead us to the union we truly desire, and then make all of creation truly free. We can have a little foretaste of that glorious liberty of the children of God now. And I know I'm at time, I can tell by the caravan, but I've only got two paragraphs, and one of them is short. One of them is, as Christy pointed out earlier, not as short, but just got two. So there's another reason to practice the virtues, however, not just as part of the cure that God has instituted through his church to make us more like Christ, but also it can be summed up as the word askesis, which is the Greek word that Paul uses for discipline or for training. So we are, according to Paul, in training from the moment we are baptized, whether that's as an infant or as an adult. And the most common metaphor that he uses to describe what we are training for is war. Now, the metaphor of a foot race is also used from time to time. But if we were to turn to Ephesians 6, and we'll just talk about it instead of going there right now, we would read about our preparations for that. And if any of you, when you had young children, ever got the playset of the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of truth and whatnot, send it on over. I'd love to have my kids use that. Those things that Paul talks about, the whole armor of God that we put on, isn't just for show, but it's because we are going out to war. And so practicing the virtues, especially the virtues of faith, hope, and love, is boot camp, if you will. It's training for this battle that we may have to go out into. So we deny our flesh, not because flesh is bad, but by doing so, our souls become fit for the service of God. We pray, not because God doesn't know the needs of his people, but by doing so, our souls become more like Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for those whom he has saved. We love, not because God is needing his wrath placated, but because it makes us more like Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, died for us. Our God is on a mission to save his world, to kick down the gates of Hades. Think about that in Matthew 16 for just a second, where Christ says, when Peter has confessed him as the Son of God, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. This isn't the idea of a gate walking up and attacking you. I don't know if you've ever had a gate attack you. I hope not, because that's not what they do. They lock things out. And so when it says the gates of Hades will not prevail, it means that when Christ puts his divine human boot against it, it's going to fall. And all those who are trapped inside will be brought out in the resurrection. And he's calling us to join us in this task. He's calling us, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, I think this is a particularly helpful passage to look at. He's calling us to put on this armor and then to use it in war against the things that corrupt this world. So actually, I'm going to start in Ephesians 6 real quick because I want to grab something of this. He says in verse 11 of chapter 6, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So what does the war look like? Turning back to Ephesians 3, looking at verse 8. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace," that is the grace to preach the gospel, "was given to," oh, he says it right afterwards, "to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church," this is the church that he will say in just a few short chapters to gear up, "so through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." All right. So the war, spiritual war that we're building up in virtue for, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, putting the preparation of the gospel of peace on our feet, taking up the sword of the Spirit, is so that we might take the manifold wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ crucified on the cross and raised from the dead, out to the world, to these principalities and powers, to this spiritual wickedness, and proclaim it, so that God might be glorified, so that minds and hearts might be changed, and that others might join us in this war to retake what was wrongfully taken and put it to rights, so that God might be all in all. And God has called us to join in this very task. So in all of this, in our healing and in our training, to sort of circle back to something we said before, he has promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. And as he puts it at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "I am with you even to the end of the age." Let's pray. our Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes it seems that the truth that you want us to grasp is that you are with us. That you repeat it so many times in Scripture. But Lord, it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to feel that our training in virtue is for nothing, or we're just doing it to do it, or we're doing it to try to curry favor or something like that. But you've shown us that none of those things are true, that rather you do it because you've called us to war, and you've called us to healing, and you've called us to be with you and to see you here and now, to know your presence, to enjoy your love, and to spread that love out to others, to speak wisdom to those places that would seek to exclude you or seek to run the world the way that they think the world should be run, which is the way of death and destruction. But instead, you call us to preach life and love and peace through your cross. Give us your Spirit even more today to do this in our worship and to do this in our lives, so that the whole world might come to know you and the knowledge of the Lord cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Amen.